Our second lesson comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 6th chapter, beginning with the 27th verse. But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also, and if anyone takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what grace is that of yours? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what grace is that of yours? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what grace is that of yours? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. This, too, is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Sometimes I wonder if God is, for lack of a better word, crazy. Right from the first chapter of the book of Genesis, God has these outlandish expectations of humankind. I mean, how many times do you suppose God has smacked the divine forehead over the decision to turn the glories of the good creation over to a bunch of miserable sinners? And then the rest of the Hebrew Bible is further testimony to God's unfathomable hopefulness about us. And once you get to the New Testament, Jesus is at it with these great expectations, like today's text. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And it goes on from there. I read these expectations, and I kind of wonder if God is, if not crazy, then maybe just a little out of touch with reality. I mean, who does this stuff? A couple of weeks ago, I was helping with a conference out of town, and I spent the flight home looking back through a book that one of our Sunday school classes is reading. They'd invited me to talk with them the following morning, so I was refamiliarizing myself with the chapters that we would be discussing. The flight was longer than the chapters, so I also reread the section that the class had already covered. Our congregation is, by the way, blessed with two wonderful adult Sunday school classes. If you're not already involved, I encourage you to visit, and we're actually talking about adding a third class. Anyway, the book's author, Nadia Bowles Weber, is a pastor who is identified with a certain niche on the philosophical spectrum. And she's writing about her relationship with a man who is identified with a very different niche on the philosophical spectrum. This man styles himself as the pirate Christian, and Bowles Weber was a favorite target of his blogs and tweets and internet radio vitriol, a favorite and a duly reactive target. And then one day, the two meet. The pirate Christian shows up at one of Bowles Weber's appearances. He offers his hand. She reluctantly takes it. And they talk, concluding that both of them are, I love this, desperate enough to hear the gospel that we can even hear it from each other. Of course, it's awkward to talk with someone you've let yourself view as an enemy. Bowles Weber memorably describes their encounter as, quote, like spiritual waterboarding. Jesus holding my head under the waters of my own baptism. But an unlikely friendship develops, And I'm going to leave it there and encourage you to talk with members of that Sunday school class for the details. It's a great story. But even with such a great story in the very forefront of my mind, when I read today's gospel, I couldn't help thinking that these are unrealistic expectations, which is why Jesus has to lay them out for us. I mean, Jesus, the one who knows our humanity and our inhumanity, Jesus is not naive about the human condition. Jesus tells us this stuff because we need to be told this stuff. I'll confess, I am amazed, shocked. Okay, I am embarrassed and ashamed by how ready I am to think ill of someone else. Not always. But I sometimes will mentally label them as something akin to an enemy. So to read this, "Do not judge," or "Do not condemn," I tend to think Jesus is crazy. Now, maybe you are a better person than I am. Maybe you're blessed to permanently reside in the place that I am blessed to occasionally visit. The place of thinking, "I do not have enemies." Jesus' first disciples, whom we're reading about in Luke, they were Palestinian Jews living under Roman occupation. It was reasonable for them to think of themselves as having enemies. I mean, the Messiah they follow has enemies, such formidable enemies that he forgives them as he hangs there on the cross. "But I do not have enemies." There are people who are able to believe that way, and may it be true for us all. But if that feeling is true for you, I can only encourage you to hold fast to it, because the world out there is seeking to tell you otherwise. Nadia Bolz-Weber and the Pirate Christian each took a lot of heat from their own fans who wanted them to behave as enemies. There is money to be made, fame to be generated by convincing folks that they have enemies. Careers and campaigns are now built on stirring up the faithlessness of paranoia, creating a them for us to hate and judge and condemn. And that's why I give thanks for your willingness to welcome those whom you might be tempted to label as them, to accept those whose views are different from your own, to gather at the Lord's table and at fellowship tables downstairs with people whom broader society is just salivating for you to think of as your enemy. You probably heard this week's news about the Coast Guard investigation that's uncovered an active duty officer who, as an avowed white supremacist, was determined to assassinate public figures whose views differ from his. This lieutenant in the United States Coast Guard descended into domestic terrorism because he succumbed to the lure of concluding that he had enemies and then resolved to destroy them rather than love them. And I have to say, while that lieutenant and I may be as far apart philosophically as Nadia Bolz-Weber and the Pirate Christian ever were, my own news feed is not above nudging me toward hate. Church, we have all got to take steps in the direction of meeting God's great expectations. Now, these great expectations from Jesus immediately follow last week's passage, in which Jesus talks about blessings and woes. In exploring that language last week, we borrowed from the Reverend Dr. Cleo LaRue to define a woe as a misery without a remedy. And Jesus rolls directly from those remedy-less woes straight into, "But I say to you who listen, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you," and so on. So do you suppose, in these outlandish expectations of his, Jesus is inviting us to be the remedy? Well, at least part of the remedy? Is he asking that we, as his body, as children of the Most High, is Jesus instructing us to contribute to the remedy of woe by acting in ways that are better than our instincts and counter to our culture, by refusing to hate or judge or condemn? Now, a basic premise of our theology is that God's ultimate remedy is on its way. God's Easter-opened future is coming toward us. And in the meanwhile, which is now, in the meanwhile, we're invited to inch our way toward that future, or at least to clear away enough haze of human hatred that we help people, including ourselves, catch a glimpse of that not here yet ultimate remedy. And we do that by living, however awkwardly, as though it were already here. In this morning's psalm, we heard some fairly doable expressions of what living that way might be like. Trust in the Lord and do good. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for God. Fairly doable, fairly reasonable expectations, yes? And in this morning's baptism, we will also find expression of what it's like to live in active, faithful anticipation of God's future. We will meet, all of us, at the font, desperate enough to hear the gospel, even from each other. We will put water on Maggie's forehead, even though she's too young to remember it. And we will make promises on her behalf, even if we are too old to see them come to full fruition. We will be living in that moment as if God's reign on earth were here and now and always and everywhere. We will do unto Maggie as we would have everyone do unto us, which is acknowledge us as children of the God who is so crazy in love with us as to bless us with great expectations. Amen.